Well, good morning. How are we all doing today? I hope awesome. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews 11, which doesn't make any sense because we're in the book of Judges, but we'll get there in about an hour. Have you ever noticed, by the way, when you read the Bible, it is wickedly confusing? I don't mean confusing as in why would you name your kid that, though that's certainly part of it. I don't even mean confusing like, I don't understand where that city is or why this is unclean or that is unclean. I just mean like you read the text and you think, God, how on earth is it that you do what you do with whom you do it? Does that make sense? So like Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews is giving us a listing, if you will, of those who are kind of the hall of fame of the people of God. And oftentimes it's even called the hall of faith. If you'll notice, look at like verse 17 of Hebrews 11. You'll notice by faith, he's talking about Abraham. And then he says in verse 20, by faith, he's now talking about Isaac. And by faith, in verse 21, he's talking about Jacob. And then in verse 22, by faith, Joseph. So he's going through, you know, the patriarchal family line. And then verse 23, by faith, here comes Moses. You know, and you're meant, as you're hearing these names, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, you're like, these are the best of the best. Like, these are the really good guys. And you continue to work through that passage. You'll notice in verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. Yeah, under the leadership of Joshua. He did pretty well. And by faith, Rahab comes along, and she hid the spies in verse 31, and so she was spared from destruction. And then in verse 32, it's as if the author of Hebrews says, and look, I don't have time to go into them all, but it doesn't just stop with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua. Let me also talk to you about a guy named Gideon, who we're going to find is threshing his wheat in a wine press and called a valiant warrior that we scared to death. A guy named Barak, who's a passive man and will not step up in a time of need. And God raises up a woman named Deborah to shame him and a woman named Yael to shame him in leadership. You'll notice a guy named Jephthah mentioned in that verse, who we've talked about in this series, who was a guy who made a vow that the next thing that came out of his home he would kill, and his daughter came out, and it sure looks like he killed his daughter. And then you'll notice our boy that we're covering here this week mentioned there, Samson. This is confusing to me, to be honest with you, because I don't like Samson very much at all, in fact. And I remember Samson, even as a guy who didn't grow up in church, and his story is one that is told often primarily to kids, which makes no sense. So I remember being invited by my grandparents to go to church. They went to a little Nazarene church in Reedley, and Sunday school was down in the basement. I mean, do you remember those churches? You walk down and the smell began to change, and it smelled like stale, musty jail cell, you know? And so I remember walking down there, and I don't know the Lord from nothing, right? And sure enough, they roll out the flannel graph, and they're like, hey, flannel graph, here comes Samson, and here's Delilah, and here's the pillars, but he pulls them down, yay! What? Have you ever read the story of Samson? The guy is a complete idiot. How in the world does God use this guy? And yet we teach him like he's a hero. And he's not, to be honest. He's a clown. Let's talk about Samson. Turn now to Judges chapter 13. We've seen so far several different judges. There's 12 mentioned in the book of Judges. And a judge, if you're new with us, a judge is one that God raises up to deliver the people of God from oppression. And there's a repeated cycle, and it goes something like this. They start with peace and prosperity. Then the people of God get complacent and lazy. They begin to toy with sin. They completely indulge in sin. God raises up an oppressor, a king, a nation that would begin to oppress the people of God until they repent and cry out. Then God raises up a deliverer, a judge, and then they enjoy peace until they get complacent and lazy, and you know the drill, it goes around and around and around. And we made the observation, and you've probably seen it true in your life, that cycle that was true in their time is very true in our time as well. But in this context, we've seen multiple judges raised up, 12 mentioned, but some of them get just a little bit of press, like Shamgar. Do you know anything about Shamgar? The dude gets one verse. He grabs an ox goad, which is a big stick that you would shove livestock with, and kills 600 dudes. That's it. That's all he gets. One verse, big stick, 600 corpses. It's fascinating. Samson gets four chapters, more text than any other judge that we're going to cover. Samson gets four chapters, and yet, fascinating enough, after the life of Jephthah and his deliverance, there was no peace. The cycle never completed. So there's no peace, there's no prosperity for the nation. In the life of Samson, even though oppressors are raised up, nobody ever cries out to God. Nobody prays, nobody seeks the Lord. And the book of Judges from chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 21 is a massive fade to black. The whole thing gets worse and worse and worse as it goes along. So let's take a look here at this guy, Samson. What does God do for a people who are so used to bondage, so used to disobedience, so used to living in slavery that they don't even cry out to God? What does he do? He delivers them anyway. But he uses a very unlikely character to deliver them. A man whose name, Samson, means like the sun. A man who is miraculously born. You'll notice in chapter 13, his mama is barren and can't have kids. And the angel of the Lord appears to this woman and says, hey, look, you're going to give birth to a very special son. And she's in a long list, by the way, Samson's mama, a long list of women who have a miraculous conception of a very special boy. Gals like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah and Elizabeth and Mary all give birth to very special sons. And in verses 8 and 12, as parents, they do, I think, a very wise thing. They say, Lord, who is this boy? What's he supposed to be? What's his mode of life supposed to be? What's his occupation supposed to be? As a parent, we want to seek you that you would help us raise our son. And so in verses 3 and 4 of the chapter, you find out that, 4 and 5, you find out that this boy is going to be very different than any other boy. He's set apart from birth. And there's several things that he's supposed to kind of follow with obedience. And it's a reminiscence or shadow of a Nazirite vow that you see in Numbers chapter 7. Basically, it means this. He shouldn't drink anything from the vine, so no wine, no strong drink, it says. He should not touch anything that's unclean, so anything dead he should avoid. It also means that he shouldn't cut his hair. So he had the big Fabian do, all right, big long hair, and he seems to be a big, strong, tough guy. And so he's placed in a very strategic area. He's placed near a city called Beth Shemesh, which is in what's called in Israel the Shephelah, which is the area in between the coastal plains and the Judah mountains. It's the place where the battles were fought. It's a place where influence was in question. And God puts, like the sun, Samson, in a place surrounded by paganism to influence paganism. But what you're going to find is the opposite occurs. Samson's supposed to influence the culture around him, but the culture around him seems to be influencing him. How do we know? Well, look at chapter 14, verse 1. The story really begins, unfortunately, with what I want to suggest to you is the Achilles heel or the kryptonite of Samson. In verse 1, you're going to notice that Samson goes down to Timnah and sees a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, who are the Philistines? The Philistines were a seafaring people who immigrated from the island of Crete into the coastal lands there in Israel. They were a group of people who came in long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were around, and they were a warring tribe of people, very pagan. They worshiped the god Baal, which we've heard a lot about. Baal was very common in terms of the worship in that culture and in that region. And so the Philistines are there, and Samson sees a woman there, and says to his folks, hey, I saw a woman in Timnah. Well, first of all, what are you doing in a Philistine city? Secondly, they say, is there not a woman from your life group that you can marry? I mean, is there no one from our youth group that you can marry? I mean, is there anybody in our own church that you can marry, so to speak? And in verse 3, I want you to notice why, in the bottom of verse 3, why he wants her. He says, go get her for me, for she looks good to me. The Achilles heel or the kryptonite to Samson are these, his eyes. Samson's a man of passion. Now, sometimes we use that as a badge of honor. Oh, that guy, he's got a lot of passion. Well, that's fine. This guy is driven by his passions. There is no check or balance to what he wants or he longs for. Whatever he sees and he wants, he does. And he's driven by his flesh, and it's going to be his downfall. So he meets this woman and decides that he wants to marry her. And so he goes down to spend time with her, and sees her, sure enough, affirms the fact that she looks good enough for him. And interestingly enough, in verse 4, God is going to use this situation to deliver the nation. If you'll notice in verse 4, it says, his parents didn't know, as upset as they were, that this was of the Lord. Let me tell you what that means. It means that God in his sovereignty is so big and so powerful that he uses our obedience for his glory. But he also can use our disobedience for his glory. One guy put it this way, God has a unique way of hitting a straight lick with a crooked stick. That's exactly what God does. And so Samson's disobedience is something that God is going to use, and he's going to now begin to play with the Lord. And so Samson, on his way now to go visit his wife-to-be, in verse 6, a lion comes at him, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. You're going to see that three times as you look at Samson's life. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. What is that like? I have no idea what that was like. The only thing I can kind of compare it to is when the Hulk says, you won't like me when I'm angry. And so in some ways, without turning green, Samson, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he's like, bionic man kind of thing, and he kills a lion. And what's funny about this description, by the way, is in verse 6, notice it says he tore a lion just like one would tear a goat, as if you and I are going to go, oh, yeah. What is that like? I mean, I found myself thinking, I wonder where I could find a goat. What would that look like to just, anyway, I didn't, but I thought about it. So he kills this lion and then goes and meets now his wife-to-be. And as he does, he says again in the bottom of verse 7, she looks good, so let's do this. So now he does his little bachelor party. And as he's coming back with his folks, he passes the lion. And instead of maggots in the lion, which is what happens to my trash can anytime you throw chicken carcass or whatever in there, no maggots, no flies, honey. Bees inhabiting the carcass with honey. And so he takes a little swipe of the honey, disregards his vow, eats, and gives some to his parents to eat. So the very people, mom and dad, who worked so hard to consecrate this boy are now defiled because he's hungry. He sees a dead carcass of a lion, totally disregards his vow that he's been given from birth, and he takes and he eats and defiles them as well. He goes back now for his bachelor party, and he is fascinated by what he saw. And so he comes up with a riddle in verse 14. It says, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And so he says to the guys at his bachelor party, hey, I'll make you a little bet. I'll give you 30 changes of clothes, which is like saying, I'll bet you $100 that you can't come up with the answer to my riddle before the end of 7 days. They go, oh, dude, it's on. So they're for 6 days trying to figure it out, and they can't figure it out. So finally they go to his wife to be, and they pressure her, and they talk her into now getting the secret. And so she gives them the secret, and the riddle is now solved. And so in the process of that, he's very frustrated in verse 18. And he says to them, he knowing, of course, that she helped them, he says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Now, there's a lot of things, fellas, from the Bible, I'd say, that's a good thing to say to your wife. Fellas, use that one. Don't use this one, okay? I have not found any good results from anyone who said to their wife, are you my heifer? And, so just don't go there. But in the process of that, of course, verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson. And so again, not turning green or anything, but he just kind of gets all fired up. He goes down to another Philistine city, kills 30 men, steals their clothes, strips them naked, and pays his bet. You begin to see Samson toying with the things of God. So in verse 20, I want you to notice what happens. It's like soap opera lived out in the scriptures. The father of this woman says, well, I guess he's not the one for my daughter. So, hey, best man, why don't you marry her? And so sure enough, Samson's wife-to-be is given to his best man. And so in verse 1, it's the time of the harvest, and Samson, being a guy driven by his flesh, he decides he wants to go see his wife. Not to apologize to her, though. He has other intentions. And so instead of bringing her flowers, notice in verse 1 what he brings her. Well, I need to make up, with my wife, so I'm going to bring her a goat. So here Samson comes, bringing a goat to his wife-to-be, and he says, I will go into my wife in her room. It means exactly what you think it means, and that's what's driving him. It's a fleshly desire. But of course, the father says, oh man, I'm so sorry, oy vey, I've given your wife-to-be to your best man. And so Samson says, verse 3, this time I'll be blameless in regards to what I do. So apparently he felt a little guilty about what he did before. And so what he does is he goes and he catches 300 foxes. There's a lot of how do you do that in the Bibles. This is one of them. How do you catch 300 foxes? He catches 300 foxes, ties a torch between their tails and lights the grain on fire, lights the vineyards on fire, and burns down the olive orchards. So their entire economy is decimated. And so then he runs away to hide in a cave. And so they come to get him. And his countrymen are going, hey, what's the deal with this army coming? And they go, well, Samson, he just destroyed our entire economy. And so they said, well, hey, Samson, what's the deal? These guys are lord over us. And Samson says, well, I'll tell you what, as long as you don't kill me, just hand me over to them. So they do. And then Samson, as he's now brought to the Philistines, grabs the jawbone of a donkey and kills 1,000 men. How do you kill 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey? I don't know, but I'd like to see a movie on that. Can someone please make a movie on that? That's an action scene. He kills 1,000 men, and he is literally just so driven by the flesh. He kills 1,000 men, and he becomes thirsty in verse 18, cries out to the Lord. God provides for him, and he ends up at one point running to hide. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. This is even better. In verse 1, he decides that he's not even going to go look for a wife anymore. He goes to the city of Gaza, which is in the news even today. It's a Philistine city. He goes to the city of Gaza and decides he's going to find a prostitute. Goes and spends time with a prostitute. The Philistines finally think, now we've got him. He's in one of our cities, so they surround the city. He takes the gates of the city. He rips them off of the doors of the city. Now, don't think front door. I want you to think gates of a city, massive gates. He rips the gates of the city off, puts them on his back, hikes 40 miles uphill to the city of Hebron, and puts them to rest. Nobody in the Bible is like this guy. More strength, more power than anybody you've ever seen. And so sure enough, he then, in verse 4, decides that he has fallen in love with a woman in the Sorek Valley, which is the wine country of his day. In the Sorek Valley, whose name, by the way, was Delilah. So the Philistines come to this woman and say, hey, look, can you find out what his source of strength is? And so she says, no problem. So sure enough, she asks him one night, hey, what's your source of strength? He says, oh, if you bind me with new ropes, that's my source of strength. So in the middle of the night, she binds him with ropes and then says, the Philistines are upon you. And he rips out of the ropes and kills a bunch of dudes who tried to kill him. And then the next night, she's like, oh man, that was a good one last night. You lied to me. You said that was your strength, but it wasn't. Why don't you tell me again? And he goes, all right. It's actually, and he gives her a second thing. So she does it and then calls for the assassins to come in, and he wakes up and beats them all up. And then a third night, she goes, oh man, that's twice in a row. I'm serious this time, tell me. So he gives her a third false source of his strength. And sure enough, she calls in the assassins and he wakes up and he beats them all up. And then the fourth night, she literally presses him, wears him out with her antagonizing words, with her anguish, with her manipulation. And finally, he tells her, if you cut my hair, then I'll be like any other man. So sure enough, and I don't know how deep you have to sleep, but sure enough, so she gives him a high and tight, calls in the assassins, and he wakes up as before, assuming that he can just do what he's always done. But look at the bottom of verse 20. The bottom of verse 20 is one of the most terrifying passages, I think, in this whole story. It says that he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He didn't even know. This guy's so driven by the flesh that he doesn't even notice that God's not even with him. And so sure enough, he gets up to kill the assassins and he gets whooped, taken captive, thrown in prison, made to be a grinder in the prisons. And the first thing they do when they capture him is gouge out his eyes. The very thing that drove him, now his eyes are gouged out. And so now Samson is a clown. He's brought up to the Philistines for sport when they need some entertainment. You know, bring him out like a monkey to juggle. I don't know. So they bring him out before him. They mock him, etc. What they didn't notice, though, is his hair had begun to grow out in his time in the prison. And so Samson is going to now have his final opportunity, if you will, to deliver the people. And what he's going to say is he puts his hands next to the pillars in verse 28, and he calls to the Lord in verse 28. And I'd love to tell you that verse 28 is a wonderful prayer of confession. But I think by now you know Samson better than that. In fact, in verse 28, he says, he cries to the Lord, and he says, "O Lord God," by the way, it's one of the only times we see him really pray. He says, "Please remember me, and please strengthen me just this once, O God, that I might at once avenge you of your enemies, that I might at once proclaim your glory." No, what's it say? "That I might at once be avenged of my two eyes." Even at the end of his life, it's still about him. And God, being gracious, grants him the strength. And he pulls the pillars down, and more die in his death than ever in his life. And that is the story of Samson, the real story. Not the flannel graph story. That's the real deal. And so we've got to ask some hard questions as we look at this text. Because I don't know about you, but I'm very confused. How is Hebrews 11, including Samson, as a man of great faith when the guy that we just studied is not? How does that reconcile? The danger of the story, by the way, is you could argue that God still used Samson. Right? I mean, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. God, like, moved through him. I mean, he was used by God. And I would say, well, be careful. God used the prophet Balaam's donkey as well, but that doesn't mean we should act like a donkey. Just because God used Samson doesn't mean he's a good example for us to live by. In fact, the reality is he's quite the opposite. So why is this text here? I want to suggest to you that God puts the story of Samson in the Bible to show us the Samson in us. Because I'm going to venture to guess that there are many in here as well who know that apart from submission to the Spirit of God in your life, you're Samson. And you're driven like I am. If Jesus is not Lord of our life, you're driven by what you see. You're driven by what you want. You're driven by your passions, by your desires. Now, here's the danger in that. John is very clear to say, look, don't love the world or anything in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, these things don't come from the Father. They come from the world. See, we who are people who claim to be the people of God need to live like we're the people of God. And if we live like Samson lived, it begs all kinds of questions. Are we truly people of God? Do we truly know Jesus in our context? Because Jesus would say, if anyone has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. John's going to say, if anyone claims to know him, and doesn't do what he says, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. He's going to say, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. You will know them by their fruit. So what do you see in your life? When you look in the mirror, do you see Samson? And if you do, can I caution you? The Bible gives assurance of salvation for those who know Christ, but those who know Christ are called to keep his commandments. And if we claim to know Christ and keep his commandments, as I just mentioned, we are called biblically liars. Which means, can you lose your salvation? Absolutely not. But can you think you're a believer and not be? Absolutely. How do you know if you are or not? How do I know if I'm a follower of Jesus? I will know by your fruit. Does your life produce the fruit of the Spirit of God that's dwelling in you, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Or does it produce the deeds of the flesh, which is anger, immorality, sensuality, impurity, strife, enmity, those things? So we've got to do a little evaluation here, because I think this text is put here to remind us that there is no assurance of salvation for a person living in willful carnality. Does that make sense? Because our lives should reflect obedience to the one whom we claim to serve. See, it's not enough for us as followers of Jesus to say, okay, look, when I was in junior high, I went to Young Life, okay? I prayed the prayer, I ate another piece of pepperoni, I'm good. Now, my life hasn't changed at all. I'm still driven by what I see. I'm still driven by what I want, but so now I'm good, though. I said, no, you may not be good. You might be, but you might not be. Recognize this. God was more glorified in the death of Samson than he was in Samson's life of continual disobedience. Did you notice that? God was more glorified in just taking his life than letting him continue to live and toy with the things of God. See, Samson is both confusing to me and terrifying to me. Because if I'm honest with you, I came to faith in Christ in college. I'm living in a fraternity, all right? I spend time in a fraternity and a football locker room, and I just came to know Jesus. And I'd love to tell you that the old life of the flesh, the old Samson life that I lived when I came to Christ, it all just went away. But you know what? It didn't. It hung around like bad body odor. I mean, I couldn't shake it for months, for years. I lived like Samson. And I knew the Lord, and I knew just enough about the Bible to know what I was doing was probably not right. But I kept doing it. You know, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And what happens is we do something sinful and are expecting lightning or, I don't know, the earth to open up and swallow us, and it doesn't. So we go, huh. So we do it again. Well, that wasn't so bad. So we do it again. We have no idea what's happening behind the scenes, that we're just storing up wrath for the day of judgment, that you cannot avoid the consequences of sin, that God is gracious, and he will forgive if you even seek him, which I wasn't. But at some point, God's not going to be toyed with. God's not going to be mocked. And by the grace of God, God got my attention without having to take my hands to the pillars, so to speak. God got my attention with my eyes gouged out. And he said, boy, if you keep living like this, you're going to end up a mess. See, the other thing we need to realize about Samson's life, people say, yeah, but God's still using him. But just look at the body count. Literally, just look at the carnage that this guy caused. Is that really what you want your life to be about? What did his family say about him as they sat around the table, as they toasted on a Sabbath meal? Did they say, man, do you guys remember Samson? Wasn't he great? No, they all rolled their eyes and they said, we don't speak of him at this table. Why? Because he dishonored God. Because he lived for himself and he died a clown. So the challenge I have for us is simply this. Do you see Samson in you? Because I think God put Samson in the Bible to show us the Samson that's in us. And if you see Samson in you, what do you do with that? I finally reached a point in my early Christian life, especially where immorality was very, very prevalent in my life, and then I'd go to church. And then I'd have immorality in my life, and then I'd go to life group. And we'd start talking about Jesus. And I was living the very thing I'm talking about, this double life. And it was finally, by the grace of God, God opened my eyes and said, man, you can't keep living like this. You're not honoring the Lord. And I'm not going to play around anymore. And consequence came into my life, and God opened my eyes to who he was. And the scripture that I needed more than any was 1 John 1:9. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If you find Samson in your life, can you confess those sins to him and let him purify you from all unrighteousness? If consequences come into your life like it did in mine because of your compromise, could you confess your sins to him? Could you repent to him and let him purify you from all unrighteousness? Can we quit playing around as if it doesn't matter? Can we quit playing around as if what I do on my private time is none of your business or none of God's business? It is, because we all represent him. And I have a feeling that my story is not an isolated story, because there's probably every single one of us in this room who have something in our life that is like Samson, something we see, that we indulge in, that we hide, that we don't want anyone else to know about, but something we feed, a secret sin, a secret piece of immorality, pornography, emotional connection with someone at work. There's something that's there. Can you just bring it to the light? Sin grows in darkness. And if we continue to hide it, it will continue to grow. And if we truly want to learn the lesson of Samson, we need to learn the lesson without paying the price he paid. And that means to repent while we can, to confess while we can, to recognize that Samson is in us and we need to kill him in us first before he kills us. Because immorality is something that we cannot just toy with as Samson did. That's why this story is here. Proverbs 28:13 says this, "He who conceals a transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." If you find yourself concealing transgression, would you confess and forsake it and find what only God can bring us through Jesus, which is the old life passing away, new life coming, and he purifies us from all unrighteousness, and we find compassion. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that we need you, and we recognize that all too often we do live like Samson, and it's not something we're proud of, but it's something we realize, Lord, that you've included him in the text as a man who had somehow faith in you. He knew that you would deliver him. He knew that you would be with him. The problem is he toyed with that, and he used it to his own advantage, and he manipulated your grace in his life. And Father, we hear that, and we think, how dare him do that? And we do the same thing. We know we're forgiven. We know we're in Christ. And so we're so thankful that we are new in him. And yet, Father, even though we're new in him, we still toy with immorality, toy with sin. And so, Father, I pray that as we look to you, that God, you would help us to see the sin in our life, to repent and confess it, that we might find healing and restoration. So we'll thank you for the freedom we have to learn the lessons of Samson's life without paying his ultimate price. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.